In our last study, which was the 95th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, which makes this the 96th, if my count is correct, we had begun to look in detail at Romans chapter 11 and verses, particularly verses 11 through 24 in our study of reprobation. And we saw that the flow of the text involves several steps on Paul's part, three examples or explanations or illustrations with two questions in between. The first point involves his presentation of God's sovereign choosing of Jacob and Esau under the phrase God's plan for selection. And we saw that Jacob and Esau are both included in that. And then the first objection comes, objection question, which asserts that God must be unfair. Remember that that has to do not with Jacob, because he got the good stuff, but it has to do with Esau. The question of fairness is, how could God deal negatively with Esau when Esau was supposed to get the blessing? Now, the third step in this section is that Paul answers that with the example of Pharaoh, which is an example of hardening and therefore an example of the negative side of Jacob and Esau, that is Esau. So Pharaoh is an example of what God did with Esau, and it advances the argument by saying that, bringing in the words, the concept of hardening. So the negative act toward God, toward Pharaoh by God, was the hardening, was an example or an explanation of what God did with Esau. And then the second objection comes as the fourth step in the flow of this passage of Romans 9, 11 through 24. And the second objection is an objection about who gets responsibility for Pharaoh's hardening. And the question means something like this: if God hardened Pharaoh, he can't blame Pharaoh for his sin. That is, his sin in rejecting Moses' commands to let Israel go. It must have been God who forced Pharaoh to sin. And we see this in the part of the question that says, who resists his will? God must have forced Pharaoh to do what he did. And of course, the implication of that is that God is unjust in doing something like that. And remember that the questioner, we have said, understood Paul's presentation about Pharaoh, Paul's flow of thought, that it was God who sovereignly hardened Pharaoh. But he doesn't agree with him, because he says, if that's true, then God is unjust, and we don't want to have an unjust God. So if, Paul, if your understanding of the account of Pharaoh is that God did the sovereign hardening, and God is ultimately responsible for Pharaoh's sin, then we don't want any part of that kind of God. And Paul, therefore, you must be wrong, because my assumption, says the questioner, is that that's not the kind of God we're dealing with. And then we come to Paul's answer to this second question. And remember, these questions or objections apparently come, most commentators are agreed, they come out of Paul's own experience of teaching these things in other places. So as he writes the letter to the Romans, he is recalling the kinds of objections, the kinds of questions that he has gotten earlier in his ministry. So after this second objection, which actually is objecting to Paul's understanding of what God did with Pharaoh, Paul, if we're to understand that the way you're presenting it, then you're presenting an unjust God, and we don't want that kind of God. That's not what God is. God is not unjust. God does not force people to sin. So, therefore, Paul, your understanding of Pharaoh is wrong. And here is Paul's answer now. And it's a two-part answer. First of all, he says, this is not an objection that should be made. It's not appropriate to be made, since it rejects the creature-creator relationship. And secondly, God is free to do what he wishes with what he creates, as seen in the figure of the potter. Now, in my view, and if you're following in the material, I'm on the middle of page 25. In my view, the most important section of this chapter with regard to determining the degree of God's activity in condemnation for reprobation is Paul's presentation of the work of God as a potter. Now, that doesn't mean that in isolation this is a demonstration of God's sovereignty and reprobation, because, as I have just indicated, there is a sequence here, starting with Jacob and Esau, and then the question, then Pharaoh, and then the second question objection, and now the account of the potter. And so we've already seen that the text teaches sovereign reprobation in salvation in the case of both Esau and Pharaoh. Now, for convenience, I produce here again the text of verses 20 through 24, which we'll be concentrating on today. Remember, this is the answer to the question or objection, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? The implication from that question or objection is that God is unjust. Paul, if this is your understanding of what God is like and what he does with human beings, then you're presenting an unjust God, and that's not right. So Paul's answer is, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Paul is, of course, defending what he has said about Jacob and Esau and about Pharaoh. He says, in essence, no, this is the way God works, and if you object to that, you are actually objecting to what God is like in his very nature. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right, and that can also be translated authority, does not the power have the right to make of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, we need to notice several key things about this text. There are quite a few very, very important things here. Let's take this text apart and put it back together again. First of all, any objections to strong statements about God's sovereignty in reprobation are out of place for created beings. That's what Paul means when he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Remember, the questioner has understood Paul's presentation of Pharaoh to mean that God was the one responsible for Pharaoh's hardening. Pharaoh didn't harden himself alone. God was responsible ultimately for Pharaoh's hardening. This is an objection to a strong statement. The questioner's objection is an objection to a strong statement about God's sovereign work. But such questions are out of place for created beings. Paul says, this is not something that you as a creature should be asking. God can do what he wants. It cannot be imagined that pots would criticize the craftsman who made them. For a human being to so object to God, to so object is to talk back to God. Who are you to talk back to God? A second important thing to notice in this text is that God is a sovereign potter, determining the future of everything that he creates. He has the right or the authority. Now, the King James translates it as power. And that's a possible translation of the word here, but that's not Paul's point in the context. His point is, God can do what he wants, i.e., he has the authority, he has the right to do what he wants with the clay that belongs to him. Since this section clearly talks about reprobation as well as election, this is a vindication of what God does in both. He has the authority, the right, to do whatever he wants with the clay. A third important thing in this section, God's electing and reprobating work, in the case of Jacob and Esau, is illustrated by the two directions from one lump. Remember again, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh and the potter, and the two directions, the two kinds of pots or vessels that he makes, all this is one piece. Pharaoh's an explanation about Jacob and Esau. The figure of the potter is an explanation about Pharaoh, and then also ultimately about Jacob and Esau. So God's electing and reprobating work, two tracks, one for blessing, one for loss, one for eternal salvation, one for reprobation, is illustrated by the two directions from the one lump. So all through this passage, we're talking about two alternatives. Jacob, Esau, Pharaoh not obeying, Pharaoh obeying, which didn't happen. And the two directions for the two kinds of vessels. In the case of Jacob and Esau, they were unified in the sense of having one father and a shared childhood. They were one lump. See, the potter starts with a piece of clay, one piece of clay. In the case of Jacob and Esau, God started with one father, two sons from one father, a branching, twofold branching, with the piece of clay, twofold branching from the one piece of clay. There can be no question that the two directions from one lump, two vessels from one lump, are like Jacob and Esau. He's continuing to explain his point concerning Jacob and Esau. God starts with one lump, and he makes two vessels, one for salvation, one for reprobation. This figure then argues for both double predestination and equal ultimacy. Both vessels get treated the same in terms of being crafted. There's a crafting by God, chooses two directions for the vessels, two kinds of vessel, and he crafts each one. He works equally on each one. Robert Raymond points out that the potter makes both types of vessels and also actively determines the course of existence of both kinds of vessels. Raymond is correctly arguing for double predestination and especially for equal ultimacy. Let me read you what Raymond says, and the italics here are his, if you're reading the text, the note. Paul teaches here, first, that the potter sovereignly makes both kinds of vessels, and secondly, that he makes both out of the same lump of clay. One vessel doesn't make itself. The potter makes both. And they both come from the same single source. The metaphor would suggest that the determination of a given vessel's nature and purpose, whether for noble or for common use, is the potter's sovereign right, apart from any consideration of the clay's prior condition. In other words, the potter is starting with a lump of clay that has no shape to it. He's going to make something out of that. Has no shape. Okay? This suggests in turn that God sovereignly determined the number, nature, and purpose of both the elect and the non-elect, says Raymond, in order to accomplish his own holy ends, apart from a consideration of any prior condition which may or may not have been resident within them, that is, within the lumps. Fits with Jacob and Esau. no prior condition before they were born, that had done anything good or bad. Recall that the moderate Calvinist says that logically God performs, in eternity past, the operations of selection and deselection on beings that he sees as fallen. This is the moderate Calvinist. Moderate Calvinist sees that the fall occurs first and God separates two groups of human beings out of that. One elect, one reprobate. Under this view, the lump would have to be humanity already envisioned by God as fallen. The lump has to be fallen, then God takes reprobate and election out of that. Raymond shows that this passage disproves such a view. Raymond says this: if this were the case, God would only need to make one kind of vessel from the lump, the vessels for noble use. He would not need to make the vessels for common use. They'd already be common use being sinful, worthless. They would already be represented by the sinful lump. As it is, the metaphor expressly affirms that the potter makes both kinds of vessels from the one lump, suggesting that the lump has no particular character beforehand, good or bad, which would necessarily determine the potter toward a given vessel's creation for one kind of use or the other. The lump is God starting from scratch, and he makes vessels for good use, vessels for bad use, common vessels from the same lump. Put it another way, the lump has no character to start with. The lump is God's initial work with regard to his plan for two tracks for human beings. Raymond's words show the connection between the potter metaphor and Jacob and Esau. Both involve sovereign acts of God without reference to human merit or activity. In other words, the lump doesn't somehow split itself into two different tracks. The lump can't do that. The lump is passive. The clay is passive. It has to be operated on from outside itself. Douglas Moo, in his Romans commentary, says about the single lump, Paul is asserting God's right to make from the mass of humanity, in his plan in eternity past, I would add, from that lump, he makes some persons who are destined to inherit salvation and others who are destined for wrath and condemnation. It's a great simple statement of it. Please recall the work of the high Calvinist gardener and his planning for his garden during the winter. Remember, the high Calvinist gardener sits in his kitchen, his warm kitchen, in December and plans his garden, saying, I will have one kind of plant that will bear good fruit, and I will take that in the house with me. I will have another kind of plant that will bear rotten fruit, and I will not take that with me. Two completely different tracks from the very beginning in his planning. The first verb describing the directions of the two kinds of vessels, the two pots, the two outcomes from the single lump, is passive. Let me read it again. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience, here we are now, the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? That's a description of the first direction from the single lump. A passive verb, prepared for destruction. Some have looked at this passive verb and said that it means God was passive with regard to these negative vessels. God didn't do anything with regard to the negative vessels. This view cannot hold water for the following reasons. Grammatically, and therefore theologically, the text does not say that God is passive. It says that the vessel is passive. The vessel is prepared. It's the vessel that has the passivity associated with it, not the preparer. Secondly, some agent has to prepare the vessels for destruction. They could not and would not prepare themselves for destruction. No being would say, I want to be destroyed. Third, I am aware that the verb form here could be translated self-prepared for destruction. The verse would then read something like this, God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, self-prepared vessels, self-prepared for destruction vessels. Don't worry about the fact that that's an awkward translation. That's the idea, that vessels that prepared themselves. But that would violate the obvious parallel between the negative vessel on the one hand and Esau and Pharaoh on the other. This passage is all one section. Esau negative, Jacob positive. Pharaoh negative. Two directions for the vessels, for the clay pots. One is negative, one is positive. The negative must be like Esau. The positive is like Jacob. Negative like Esau and also Pharaoh. The negative outcomes for Esau and Pharaoh were clearly brought about by God. That's clear in the text. God hated Esau. Esau not selected. Esau doesn't get the blessing. Who's responsible? God. And of course, remember the first question. Well, that ain't fair. That ain't fair. God must not work. The question means, that's not the way Paul works, God. Paul says, yes, it is. Remember that the potter figure comes along to correct the wrong idea that God wouldn't have hardened Pharaoh and God wouldn't have deselected Esau. A fourth reason why this idea about the negative vessel prepared for destruction means that God was passive. A fourth reason why this is not true is that the second steps in reprobation and election are found in the parallel phrases prepared for destruction. Prepared for destruction and prepared in advance for glory. These are parallel. Jacob and Esau. Prepared for glory, prepared for destruction. Paul, throughout this passage, is talking about two alternatives, and again, two alternatives with from the one lump, two directions from the one lump. This points to an active work from God. We have to conclude from the context and the text itself that God, no one but God could do the preparing of the common use vessel, the negative vessel, the non-blessed vessel. In his commentary on Romans, Calvin says, though in the second clause, he asserts, that is, Paul asserts more expressly that it's God who prepares the elect for glory, as he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels prepared for destruction, there is yet no doubt but that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. In other words, it's not the case that the vessel for good use was prepared for God. The vessel for common use, the reprobate side, just did it on its own. Calvin says, no, they're both connected with the secret counsel of God. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says, Paul considers the vessels on whom God's wrath rests as prepared by God himself for eternal condemnation. God prepared the vessels of wrath. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, concludes concerning the need for a careful examination of the text in determining who the responsible agent is in the preparation of the vessels of wrath. Schreiner says, one cannot by exegetical means rescue God from willing the fate of the vessels of wrath. Arthur Pink says with regard to the words prepared for destruction, although he's using the King James Version in this quote that I give, and he talks about vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, same thing. Pink says, the usual explanation which is given of these words is that the vessels of wrath fit themselves to destruction. That is, fit themselves by virtue of their wickedness, and it's argued that there's no need for God to fit them to destruction because they're already fitted by their own depravity, and that this must be the real meaning of the expression. Now, if by the word destruction we understand punishment, it's perfectly true that the non-elect do fit themselves, for everyone will be judged according to his works. And further, we freely grant that subjectively, the non-elect do fit themselves for destruction. But the point to be decided is this what the apostle is here referring to? And without hesitation, Pink says, we reply, it is not. Go back to verses 11 through 13. Did Esau fit himself to be an object of God's hatred? Or was he not such before he was born? Of course, before he was born. Again, did Pharaoh fit himself for destruction? Or did God harden his heart before the plagues were sent on Egypt? He says, look at Exodus 4, 21. Pink's point at the end of this last quote underscores the fact that the figure of the potter is parallel to what Paul has said about Jacob and Esau and about Pharaoh. It was God who unconditionally determined the negative direction of Esau and of Pharaoh. And in the case of Pharaoh, it was God who did the hardening. Again, as Raymond does, Pink is supporting both double predestination and equal ultimacy. The fourth important thing to see in this text is that reprobation, as does election, contains two steps. Selection, an association of what is selected with a future. Here we have both steps. God makes two kinds of pottery. There's a selection, the good side of the pottery, deselection, actively, the other side, the negative side. And then God prepares both vessels, he outfits them for their future, associates a future with them, one kind for glory, one kind for destruction. So there's a choice and the assignment of a future. Those two steps in election and reprobation. And this then is equal ultimacy. God selects both. That's double predestination. God works actively on both sides for blessing, condemnation. That's equal ultimacy. And this then supports the position of the high Calvinist. It's very interesting that some writers assert that Calvin did not teach equal ultimacy. I think that the following quote shows that he did, and here's what Calvin says in his commentary on Romans on chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Here's Calvin. There are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end, that they may be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. Here's another quote from Calvin, from his Institutes. Shows the same perspective, I believe. Calvin says, not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death. And again, he says, there can be no election without its opposite, reprobation. Paul mentions the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction first of all. That's interesting. Why? Because the questioner, why does he do this? Because the questioner objects to what God is doing in reprobation. The questioner objected to Esau, to God's treatment of Esau. The questioner objected to God's treatment of Pharaoh, to the non-blessed side in both cases. The topic here then is the side that doesn't get blessed, the reprobation side. And that's why he deals with, presents the vessel fitted for destruction first of all. That's the main topic in this section, the main topic in the whole chapter. A sixth important thing to notice in this section. The negative vessels have destruction as their destiny. This is the future attached to the deselection. Doug Moo points out that the Greek word behind this, behind destruction, is always used by Paul with reference to final condemnation. He cites several verses. Philippians 1:28, 3:19, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Timothy 6:9, and other passages. Moose says that the word connotes the eternal fate of the individual is especially clear from the contrast with salvation in Philippians 1:28, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and 2 Corinthians 2:15. So the specific future that's described here shows that Paul is thinking in terms of God's active determining of the destiny of the reprobate, and this stands against the moderate Calvinist and supports the high Calvinist. A seventh important thing to notice in this passage: God is glorified through his plan that includes reprobation. Notice the purposes found in the text, several purposes. What if God, I'll read the text again, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? There's purpose all over that. God knows what he's doing. He has goals and ends. This text tells us not only what God did in the shaping of the vessels, but it tells us why he did it. God chose and shaped the condemnation of the reprobate here in order to accomplish four things. First, to show his wrath. Reprobation is a means of showing God's holy anger against sin. By the way, all these things are important, the whole text. I hope everything that we're saying in this study is important, but these things particularly are important when someone objects to reprobation. Why God wouldn't do it that way? God's a loving God. This text says, first of all, God carries out reprobation to show his wrath. Secondly, to reveal his power. To put this another way, and there are more reasons, if God didn't carry out reprobation, these things would not be seen as well. God's glorified through reprobation. That doesn't mean it's a doctrine that we love. We should love it because it's in Scripture. But it is a sad doctrine. Nevertheless, God is glorified. A second thing that happens, God reveals his power in reprobation. It shows what God can do sovereignly to determine the future of those who are in rebellion against him. Take Pharaoh. Not an instance of reprobation, but of God's hardening. It wasn't a question of his individual salvation as an individual. But what happens with Pharaoh? God shows his power in the case of Pharaoh. He was like the negative vessel. Vessel for common use. Vessel prepared for wrath. Well, in the case of Pharaoh, very clearly God demonstrated his power. A third purpose in this text about the potter is that God shows his patience with regard to the vessels prepared for destruction. For God to allow sin to continue without judging it immediately is a demonstration of his patience. He allows time to go on. He allows the vessels destined for wrath to live and carry out their lives. He shows his patience in this. The Arminian, the Amaraldian would say that God loves everyone, and so he loves the non-elect, these vessels prepared for destruction. According to this unbiblical view, the fact that God extends time for the reprobate to live and experience life is a testimony for his love to all mankind. But please notice that there's nothing like this in this passage. In fact, Paul says absolutely the opposite. God's outlook toward the reprobate here is completely negative. He's putting up with their condition, all the while planning for their destruction. That's what the text says. It doesn't say God makes vessels prepared for wrath and he loves them and hopes that they're going to come to him. They are prepared for destruction. They cannot take any other course. In context, Paul's words in verse 22 strongly disprove the view that God loves everyone and wants everyone to come to salvation. As I've said before, we're going to have some studies on that in future days. And the fourth purpose that God has in making the vessels destined for destruction is to make the riches of His glory known to believers. Commenting on verse 23, which says, "What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy whom He prepared in advance?" Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, says, "The stunning element in this verse is its relation to verse 22, where God's intention in making vessels of wrath and tolerating them was so that He could manifest His powerful wrath in the day of judgment." Now verse 23 informs us that the display of this wrath has a larger purpose. When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same, then they appreciate in a deeper way the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished upon them. That should be the reaction of every believer. If God does this to the reprobate, if this is a demonstration of His wrath, this is what I have escaped. Praise God for that. The mercy of God's glory is set forth in clarity against the backdrop of His wrath, Schreiner goes on to say. Glory can't be seen in its fullness unless wrath exists also. Thereby, God displays the full range of His attributes, both His powerful wrath and the sunshine of His mercy. By the way, that's at the heart of Romans 9, selection and deselection. Election, selection for blessing, for eternal enjoyment of God, becomes all the more glorious and wonderful against the backdrop of the larger number of human beings that God sends on the track to reprobation. Thereby God, Schreiner says, displays the full range of His attributes, both His powerful wrath and the sunshine of His mercy. The mercy of God would not be impressed on the consciousness of human beings apart from the exercise of God's wrath. Just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of spring after one has experienced the cold blast of winter. Here at Believer's Fellowship in the open meeting at 9 o'clock, it's often the case that people talk about sin. The men get up and talk about sin. Now, I'm sure in many local churches that would be seen as sad and sour and negative. But to understand grace, you have to understand what we are as sinners and that God punishes sinners. And that's exactly what Schreiner is talking about. You can't appreciate grace unless you understand God's wrath, and His wrath comes against the reprobate. Doug Moo says about God's patience here, also in his commentary on Romans, "The purpose of God's patience here would be to allow the rebellion of His creation to gain force and intensity so that His consequent victory is all the more glorious, and also, perhaps primarily, to give opportunity for Him to bestow His mercy on those whom He has chosen for His own." Mercy and grace are glorious against the backdrop of God's wrath and His reprobation. So the elect are supposed to learn from the doctrine of reprobation that God has been gracious in saving them. Who am I to object to a doctrine and a text that shows this kind of glorification of God? And finally, an eighth thing that's important for us to see in this text about the potter. Verse 29 underscores what all sinners deserve. Verse 29 of Romans 9, "It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah." That is, under the judgment of God. Paul is amazed that God would save anyone. So So we've seen that Romans 9 teaches double predestination, that is, sovereign selection for both blessing and non-blessing. This disproves the position of the Amaraldian and Arminian that God essentially ignores the reprobate. Romans 9 also teaches equal ultimacy. His active assigning of the future of the reprobate, as well as the elect, and his sovereign assignment of condemnation. This supports the position of the high Calvinist. God does far more than assign judgment based on sinning and sinfulness. He shapes two complete destinies without reference to any future acts by individuals. This is seen in Esau, in Pharaoh, and in the vessel fitted for destruction. Some might say that we cannot build doctrines of this significance on only one passage. I would answer, however, that this is a long passage with a large amount of information that I have treated very carefully, paying attention to grammar, word meanings, literary features, flow of thought, and context. In addition, Romans 9 is built in great part on the Old Testament accounts of Jacob, Esau, and Pharaoh. Paul bases his teaching on this material. Also, I would ask someone who objects to building a doctrine on Romans 9, a doctrine of this importance, but there are other texts, I would say, please look at those other texts. The examples of sovereign hardening that we gave earlier in the study. For example, Joshua 11:20, which clearly parallels God's work as a potter with the lump that he makes for destruction in Romans 9. Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. In this verse, we learn that God actively and sovereignly hardened the hearts of the Gentiles with the purpose of destroying them. I agree with Arthur Pink. What could be plainer than this? Since Romans 9 says that God is glorified by doing things the way he does, I have to conclude that God is glorified by double predestination and equal ultimacy. This concludes our section on Romans 9. You have a few questions left on these pages for Wednesday. Next time we will launch into two studies covering common objections to reprobation itself, to double predestination, and equal ultimacy. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great chapter. We thank you for the outcomes that we can discover when we look at it carefully, look at the grammar, and look at the flow of the thought of the great apostle. These are serious matters, and yet you have, in your grace, shown us a great deal and told us a great deal about what you are doing with regard to selecting individuals for blessing and also selecting for eternal loss. These are sad things when we talk about and think about reprobation, and yet your word is full of information about it. May we think in terms of your word and have hearts and wills that are tuned to your word, and ultimately understand that as difficult and as sad as reprobation may be, it brings you glory and honor, and that is a very good thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.